Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, for a number of Lord's days, we've been looking at verse 4 in particular and seeing what the rest of Scriptures have to say regarding this duty of fathers in particular and this duty of parents in general, this duty to nurture our children. We're called to nurture our children, fathers, just as we're called to nourish our wives in chapter 5, verse 29 of this epistle. We're called to give them everything necessary for their full maturation. We're called to nurture them, not just nourish or nurture their spirits or their spiritual life, but we're called to nurture or nourish all of them, the totality of their humanity. We've looked at nurturing our children physically and intellectually. Last Lord's Day morning, we began to look at nurturing our children socially. And Lord willing, this morning we'll finish looking at nurturing our children socially. And next Lord's Day, or actually two Lord's Day mornings from now, we'll begin to look at nourishing or nurturing our children spiritually. We'll begin to look at chastening and admonishing them in the Lord. Now this Lord's Day morning, as we look again at nurturing our children socially, I want us to note two things. We are called, parents and fathers in particular, to bring up our children to some calling or vocation. And secondly, I want us to note that it's our duty to assist our children in finding a marriage partner. Now these are two duties that are often neglected in the family, but they're duties that we as fathers in particular and parents in general are to give much thought to and much prayer regarding. These are very important decisions that our children will reach at maturity, and we're to assist them in these things as they're maturing in their childhood. Let us first look at bringing our children up to some calling or to some vocation. And as we look at both of these duties, I want us to look first at the directive and then at some directions. What are the directives? What's the biblical basis for me to assert these two duties? And then, what are some directions, some guidelines that we ought to use as we seek to carry out these biblical duties? Let's look first at some directives. And let's look at them in two ways. Let's look at the precepts or specific directives that we find in Scripture, and then let's look at directives that are implied directives through the examples of Scripture. We know that we not only are called to duty from specific commands in Scripture, but we're also called to duty by godly examples in Scripture. Now, I want us to focus predominantly as we consider bringing our children up to some calling and vocation upon sons, but I don't want us to neglect our daughters. So I want to discuss what we're to do regarding our daughters first. And first, in raising our daughters, we ought to encourage our daughters regarding their primary vocation primarily. Their primary vocation primarily. So our focus needs to be upon them as mothers and as wives. We need to encourage them, women, to be good wives and good mothers. Remember what Paul told the older women to teach the younger women in Titus 2, verses 4 and 5. The older women were to teach the younger women to be sober, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. You see, older women are to train younger women to these tasks. So do we not see that mothers are to train their daughters to these tasks? If older women in the church are to teach younger women who are just newly married and recently married and recently beginning to have children these things, how much more ought mothers to be training their children, their daughters, at very early ages, to be sober, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. And that word there, those words are translated from one Greek word, which is houstos ergomai. Houstos means house. Ergomai, children, is the word, the Greek word that we get the word energy from in English. So it's talking about a woman who expends her energy in the house. Her focus is the house. Her desires are always home-centered. Paul also spoke to the leaders of the church, and to Timothy in particular, in 1 Timothy 4:14. He tells Timothy there, in chapter 4, how to deal with women who have lost their husbands. And he says, he wills, therefore, that the younger women, the younger widows, widows under 60, marry their children, guide the house. And that word there for guide, we've seen a number of times, is the actual word that's translated all the rest of the times in the New Testament as rule. They're to bear children, they're to rule the house. Not that they have authority over their husband, but they are the ones that actually put the rubber to the road most of the time in dealing with the children. And they're to do so in order to give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So we see that daughters are to be trained. They're to be encouraged regarding their primary vocation primarily. That's not to say that some our young daughters may not work outside the home for a period of their lives, but the question is our focus on the right focus, or is it on the wrong focus? You see. Are we focusing them upon finding a husband, being married, and if God's pleased to give them children, to bear children and to raise those children? God certainly told us what our focus is to be, what women's focus is to be and desire is to be, and so we ought to cultivate that in our daughters, because the world is certainly not seeking to cultivate our daughters in this regard. Now we've seen those directives particularly relating to daughters. Let's think about sons in particular. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12, Paul says that we're to study to be quiet, to do our own business, and to work with our hands as he had commanded them. And he goes on to say why those in Thessalonica were to work. He says, that ye may walk honestly, and that word could be translated decently, that ye may walk decently towards them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Paul gives two reasons why men are to labor in the church at Thessalonica. Even though they thought the Lord's return was imminent, and some of them were ceasing from working, they thought they'd outsmarted God. There's no reason to work if Christ is going to return in the next few weeks or next few months or even the next few years. But Paul says no. Even if that were so, you ought to work with your hands so that you lack nothing and so that you behave decently towards the unbeliever. So that you have an evangelistic thrust in working faithfully unto the Lord. Paul also gives a third reason in Ephesians chapter 4, 28. There he says, don't steal any longer, but rather labor. And he says to do so to give to him that needeth. Not only are we to labor for our own good, and not only are we to labor for witness to the unbeliever, but we're also called to labor so that we might be able to help those in need. Support ourselves and our own family, witness to the unbelievers, but then also support those that are needy. That's the command. That's the precept. Let's look at some examples of fathers in particular bringing their children up to some vocation. Adam himself brought Cain up to be a husbandman or a farmer, and Abel to be a shepherd. You see, Adam was the first father. He had to cultivate the garden, and he had to cultivate animals. But as soon as he had two sons, he divided the labors. He recognized that one could be better than the other, or that when they sought to mix their expertise, neither would do quite as well at either job. So he dedicated Cain to be a tiller of the ground and Abel to be a shepherd. In Genesis 4:2, we read this, "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." You see, Adam assigned them unique roles. Jacob did the same thing. In Genesis 37:12, it says, "And his brethren," speaking of Joseph, "went to feed their father's flock in Shechem." Now here, Jacob chose to have all his sons continue in his vocation. And he encouraged them to do so, and they did so. Quite often, it's appropriate for the son to take over the father's business. But then, with Jesse, we see that Jesse didn't have all his sons follow after him in his estate. He had David be the keeper of his sheep. But it says in 1 Samuel 17:13 that the three eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. Now, we don't know if Jesse said, "You three are going to fight because you're old enough," or that they volunteered, but we know that they obviously had their father's permission. It was certainly their father's business to evaluate their strengths and their weaknesses, to encourage them in one line of endeavor versus another. It's not clear that the fathers forced their parents in, or their children into any vocation, but they encouraged them, and they obviously approved of that. And notice it says, "And the three eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle." Jesse didn't send any of his daughters to battle, did he? You won't find anywhere in Scripture where the people of Israel ever sent their daughters to battle. You won't even find it amongst the heathen. Even the heathen knew better in those times. And yet, how in our day we think we've outsmarted God and think women have a place in battle. Clearly not. Jesse sent his sons, his three oldest sons, those best prepared, he thought, to fight the battle. We also have the example of Joseph in raising Jesus. When Jesus comes into the synagogue in Bethlehem, in his hometown, we read in Mark 6:3 that the people in the synagogue ask this question to themselves, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" And then in the parallel reading in Matthew 13:55, question slightly different. Is this not the carpenter's son? Both of these questions are describing the same incident. Mark says they asked, is not this the carpenter? And Matthew says they asked, is this not the carpenter's son? I think clearly they're focusing on each of them one part of the question. But the question must have been the summary of both of those. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not the fellow that's been working in carpentry just like his father worked as a carpenter? Jesus was encouraged to work with his hands. Think of the Apostle Paul, a very brilliant man. And his parents obviously noted that. And the leaders in the synagogue noted that. And they sent him to Jerusalem to sit, it says, at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest teacher of the time. Paul was going to be an intellectual man. He was going to work with his mind. And yet, he was trained as a tent maker. He was taught intellectually because his labors would predominantly be intellectual. He would support himself and his family predominantly through intellectual work, and yet he was encouraged to learn to make tents, to learn to work with his hands, to have a broad perspective on labor. The Puritan George Swinnick said this, a lawful calling hinders the commission of many a sin and prevents many a temptation. A lawful calling hinders the commission of many a sin and prevents many a temptation. I mean, even social engineers in our current administration recognize this. They don't necessarily have the right answer to solve it. But we know that those that don't work but get their money on a welfare check, they're more likely to fall into sin, aren't they? They've got too much time on their hands. Isn't that the same principle that was at work with King David? With his sin with Bathsheba, it says that he was up late at night during that time when kings went to war. He was to be leading his army in battle. He stayed home, had nothing to do, hadn't worked very hard that day, so no wonder he had insomnia. No wonder why he was up late at night in the tower, looking around, peeking around in homes in the vicinity of his palace. He wasn't doing what he should have been doing, so he ended up doing what he ought not to be doing. The Puritan George Swinnick uses this illustration. He says, standing pools do quickly putrefy. You know what that means, children? You ever see a little pond in a neighborhood or at a golf course or somewhere, and they'll have a little spray, they'll have something spraying on top of it, there'll be a little fountain somewhere, so the water moves, so it doesn't putrefy, so it doesn't grow algae in the water. But you see, a pond that has no movement of water, it putrefies, it grows algae, it gets sick, and it won't be able to support the plant life and the fish life in the pond very long. But he uses that illustration to show just how important it is to labor with your hands, to work. And you children have to learn to work diligently now. Some of you have already started homeschooling. Some will start schooling this week or next. And mommy and daddy want you to be diligent in those things. So you'll learn to be diligent in whatever God calls you to in the future. Right now, He's calling you to prepare for what He's calling you to. And you may think that you know what you want to be when you grow up, and you may end up being just that, or you may not. Most little boys want to be firemen. Most little boys don't end up being firemen, do they? Some do. And some do it to the glory of God. And some change their mind when they're 8 or 10, and then change their mind again when they're 11, and then again when they're 12. But godly fathers and mothers are to be evaluating these things and helping in these things. Let me just give us a few brief directions regarding encouraging our children in the calling. We need to make sure it's a lawful calling. Every way that people make money is not acceptable way, is it? There are ways that people make money that are sinful and that God is not pleased with. So we need to make sure that the callings that we encourage our children to take, the vocations, the jobs, are not sinful in themselves. We also need to consider if it's a calling that would unnecessarily require violating the Lord's Day. There are certain callings or vocations or jobs that people have that are indeed works of necessity and require people to work on the Sabbath day so that they can help others. But there are many jobs that are carried out on the Lord's Day that are not works of necessity, are they? So we need to think about that. Are we encouraging our children into a calling that will help them spiritually? Also need to make sure that our children are trained for the calling and that they're secondly or thirdly fit for the calling. We've noted just a little bit about the workers that were making that elaborate garment for Aaron and his sons. They had a special gift of God to do so. In Exodus 35:35, we read about some men, Bezalel and other men under him, that had a unique gift of making things. They were craftsmen. It says of them that God filled them with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver and of the cunning workman and the embroiderer in blue and in purple and scarlet and fine linen and the weaver, even of them that do any work and of those that devise cunning work. They were artisans. They were artists in making furniture, curtain, all these things for the temple. But God had given them those gifts. And God gives men gifts today in these things. Even Solomon recognized this when he sought to build the temple in Jerusalem. There in 1 Kings 5:6, he speaks to Hiram, the king of the Sidonians. And he says to him, "Now therefore, command thou that they hew me cedar trees out of Lebanon, and my servants shall be with thy servants. And unto thee will I give hire for thy servants, according to all that thou shalt appoint. For thou knowest that there is none among us any that can skill to hew timber like unto the Sidonians." Solomon was a pretty smart man. He knew that Hiram had the land that had all the beautiful trees. And so the people in that land had grown pretty adept at cutting them down. He didn't expect the Jewish people, who didn't know how to cut down the trees, to get them down. He asked Hiram to get his people to get them down. He'll pay him what it's worth for the trees. But he recognized that some were gifted and trained in that, and others weren't. And since he didn't have any people under his direct authority that were trained in that, he had another king carry that piece of the work out for him. We have to make sure that our children are trained. We don't need to be asking them to cut down trees if they're not trained to cut down trees. They've got to be fit or properly trained, and then also they have to have that gift from God, don't they? They have to have a unique gift, like Bezalel and the like, to be able to do it. But then they also have to be properly trained to do it. And also, they have to be fit. Pharaoh said to Joseph, when Joseph's son, or father and brothers had come down to him, he says to him, "The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle." You see, Pharaoh says to Joseph, "I know what your parent, your father, and your brothers have been doing. Okay, they've been farming. They've been tending the animals. So they'll go to Goshen where the animals can be well taken care of. And let them do that. But if there are any men of activity," he's saying, "if there's any of your brothers, Joseph, that distinguish themselves above the others, they're a little bit more energetic, they're willing to work a little bit harder than the rest, then make them rulers over my cattle. Not only have them take care of their own properties, but place them in my administration over my possessions." He's obviously telling them he's going to pay them, he's going to get paid well for the task. But he's obviously asking Joseph to make distinctions among his other brothers. Are there some that are uniquely fit to be able to not only take care of their own cattle, but to take care of the king's cattle? It says to rule over the cattle. It obviously means to rule over people that are taking care of the cattle. Not just one that can take care of the livestock themselves, but can run a large farm, a king's farm. They have some management skills and ability to rule and lead in these things. Know the business well enough, but also know how to keep people properly occupied so that the king's cattle were taken care of. We've seen that we're to encourage our children in a vocation. We're also to assist them, secondly, in finding a marriage partner. Let's look at a couple directives and then some directions. Directives. God gives directives to fathers in particular regarding their behavior in Babylon when they were taken into Babylon through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 29:6, we read this, "Take wives for your sons and give daughters to your husbands." Now we've grown up, I'm sure all of us have grown up in a period in America where we certainly weren't taught that parents had any business in who we chose for our mate. And yet God says to godly fathers, "Take wives for your sons and give daughters to your husbands." Treat young girls that are yours in a certain way. You give them and you find other women and you take them for your son. Give and take. Be involved in those decisions. Think through with your sons who are legitimate wives for them. Be prepared to give your daughters to husbands that deserve your daughters. That's what God is saying to godly fathers and, in a sense, to mothers. Think of the example of Abraham in Genesis 24:2-4. There we read, "And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac." You see, he doesn't specify one particular woman for Isaac. Notice he puts this into the hand of his eldest servant, to the man that ruled over all that he had. This was a pretty important job. Abraham didn't take this lightly. He chose his top servant for this task. He made him swear an oath. And he tells him, "Don't find a woman for my son outside of my country and my kindred. Don't let him marry a woman of Canaan, a heathen woman. What we see in here is marriage among Christians, okay, among fearers of God. We also see, as this progresses, that Isaac accepted the choice. He wasn't forced. Rebekah wasn't forced upon him. He accepted willingly the selection. Isaac goes on and does the same thing. He follows his father in this. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. You see, he's saying, there are certain women that are off limits for you, Jacob. And I, as your father, am telling you that. Arise, go to Padan Aram to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. He's narrowing the field, isn't he, for his son, but he doesn't. It's not an arranged marriage in that sense, is it? But he is narrowing the field. He's assisting his son and giving him wise counsel regarding where he ought to seek a wife. We also see a woman carrying out this responsibility. We see Naomi carrying out this responsibility to Ruth because she was the head of that home. Her husband had died. Ruth's husband was dead. And in Ruth 3:1 we read this, Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? See, Naomi's asking Ruth a rhetorical question. Is it not my business to seek your rest? Rest being married, being supported by a husband? She's saying, isn't it appropriate for me to be doing that? What else would you expect me to be doing but to be concerned for your welfare and desire you to have a husband so that it might be well with thee, that you might be taken care of? So it's our duty as heads of homes to be interested, to take an interest, to encourage, to counsel our children regarding the mate that they would have. Three directions I think we need to have as we seek to do this. We need to match, or the match that we seek to assist them in must be meet, or it must be complementary. The woman that her husband... our sons are to marry, or the man that our daughters are to marry, ought to correspond, ought to complement our children. Is that not the principle of Genesis 2:18? And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him, or corresponding to him, complementing him. The Puritan William Gowd said this, The match provided must not be of a contrary religion, of two unequal in age, or of too great disparity in a state. He's saying it's obviously sinful to allow our children to marry someone who worships another god, who doesn't worship the triune God. But he's saying it's also imprudent if the ages are too different, or if there's too great a disparity in wealth and in education and culture. He's just saying there's a prudence there that has to be thought through. He's not absolutizing it, but he's saying those kind of things have to be considered. We want our children to marry Christians. We want them to marry Reformed Christians, but we also ought to consider the background of those people, their age, their cultural background, their educational background. They ought to have some factor in the decision, and also ought to play in how we encourage our children if they do marry someone that's significantly older or significantly younger or significantly more wealthy or significantly poorer than they. There'll be certain counsel that they will need from us if we really do think that that's right. Okay, we really do think that's who God would have them to marry, but there are cultural differences. And we will, as their godly parents, seek to help them through those things. But they need to be considered at the outset and then dealt with in the marriage if that is God's will. So we need to seek to encourage our children to find a match that's meet for them, that corresponds to them. We also don't force our children into a match. I already brought that out. We're to assist or to guide. We don't force. God Himself sets the pattern in this, I think, in Genesis 2:22. There it says, "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, made He the woman and brought her to the man." Adam accepts God's mate for him. In the Genesis account, God doesn't say, "This is what you're going to have, Adam." He brings the woman to him, and Adam says, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." He accepts the woman as his. We see it also with Abraham's servant regarding Isaac. Abraham's servant goes and he finds a woman. And remember, the woman's head of home, they don't want her to leave. They don't want Rebekah to leave right away. Okay, they'll give her, but not right away. And there you see the involvement of the parent, even though it's her brother, I believe, at this point. But the head of the home is making that decision. It's not just left to the woman, and yet the woman has a say in it. Because the servant wants to get going. And he says, let's get the show on the road. I want to get back with her. And they say to him, "We will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth." And they called Rebekah and said unto her, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." And off they went. She gave her consent. She wasn't forced into a marriage. She was content with the arrangement and agreed to it. Also, lastly, in directions, we need to look for the good rather than the great. Look for the good rather than the great. In seeking to assist our children to find a marriage partner suitable for them, that will be helpful to them in encouraging them on in the way of godliness, we ought to be seeking a man or a woman of character more than a man or a woman of wealth or of culture that's divorced from godliness. Children, health cannot be caught from one that's healthy. If you're sick and another child's healthy, your parents don't say, they don't call up your friends and say, "Hey, would you bring Johnny over so he can be with my sick child and make him healthy?" If you have chicken pox children, you think your parents are going to invite other children over that don't have them? Because healthy children will infect the sick children and make them well? Now, that's not what happens, is it? But what happens if a sick child, a contagious child, exposes himself to a healthy child? The healthy child gets sick, doesn't he? See, health can't be caught, but diseases can be caught. And that's why it's important, fathers and mothers, as we seek to counsel our children, encourage them, we want them to marry someone that's godly, that encourages them, not someone that's sick, because they will be brought down in their spiritual health if their mate is not godly. So let us look for the godly or the good rather than the great. In an application and in closing, as we think about our duties, fathers, to consider these things, And again, I would contend that in our culture, these things generally have not been considered much. We need to be thinking and praying and talking about these things. We're called to evaluate our children's gifts. We're called to discern where they're strong and what would be appropriate for them. And we need to be praying in this regard. If our children never hear us praying about what they will do to God's glory when they're adults, or praying for their future husband or wife, they won't think that we think it's very important. And they'll be right. Because what we think about, we often pray about them. So are we giving any time and consideration to who our children are and what would be a good vocation for them to glorify God? And what are their strengths and weaknesses and their personalities, and what kind of mate would best complement them? These are things that we have to think about, we have to pray about, and we also have to talk about with our children. We need to be talking about their vocation long before they're 22 and graduating college, or 18 and graduating high school. The discussion needs to start much earlier than that. So we need to think and talk and pray about these things. Secondly, we need to lay aside a stock for our children. We need to lay aside a little money for our children. This is getting really practical. But in 2 Corinthians 12:14, Paul says this. He's speaking regarding his love to the Corinthians in comparison to their love for him. And he says, it ought to be so, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Now, he's not contradicting the requirement for children to take care of their parents in old age. But what he's saying is that there's an appropriate place for parents to lay up for their children. Their children aren't to be laying up for them. They're to be setting aside a little bit of their income so that when their children come to marrying age and when they come to the age where they're going to be trained in their vocation, or they're about ready to quit that training and now establish a home themselves and begin to function in that vocation, it's the job of the parents, as they are able, to lay up a little bit to help their children in that transition. It's a sin, fathers and mothers, contrary to this, if we live to the utmost extent of our income. If we spend as much as we make and aren't considering laying up a little to assist our children when they move from childhood to adulthood, then we're sinning in this way. And there are too many in our day, too many professing believers that live right at their income, or actually live above and beyond their income and estate. They so much want to keep up with the Joneses that they're willing to use their credit card beyond what they can afford. And isn't most of our culture built on that today? Isn't our economy built predominantly on envy and on trying to compete with one another in possessions? Is that not why people will pay millions of dollars to have 30 seconds on TV to sell their products and to seek to convey to the American public that if you use this deodorant or you wear this kind of sneaker, that your life is going to be radically different than what it is, that somehow you're going to find peace and prosperity by having a symbol on your sneaker or on your shirt or what have you? So, according to our ability, we ought to seek to lay aside something for our children, not living for our retirement above living for someone else and their welfare. We don't need to be covetous and be thinking about hoarding everything we can so that we can retire and play golf every day or play tennis, and we'll leave our kids to whatever happens, happens. They graduate and they're off on their own, and whatever happens, happens. And how many families are just like that, even professing Christian families? We have a duty to be concerned about these things, to be praying about these things, to be talking with our children about these things, that we might set them out on the course of life in a proper way, that they might be arrows in the hand of a mighty man, that they might be prepared to live godly lives with godly mates, that they might work diligently unto the Lord, might bear testimony to them.